throughout our world, we divide human history into two eras. Before and after whom? Christ. All throughout the world, we divide human history into two eras, before and after Christ. It indeed was a holy night when Christ was born. Open your Bibles with me, please, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We're only going to be in Philippians 1 for about 2 minutes, and then we're going to turn to Romans. So if you're a multitasking person, you could open to both Romans 1 and Philippians 1. We've been doing a verse-by-verse study through the book of Philippians, and this morning we come to a verse where Paul refers to the gospel of Christ twice, and already until this point he's mentioned the gospel repeatedly. So we want to set our minds this morning on the gospel of Christ, but listen to or look at what Philippians 1:27 says. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This really is the main command of the entire letter to the Philippians. And next week, and until we finish the book, we will be explaining and seeking to understand what this command means. Because Paul spends the rest of the letter to the Philippians explaining what he means when he says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, and with one mind strive together for the faith of the gospel. But I thought it would be appropriate, since Paul now 5 times in this letter has referred to the gospel, thought it would be appropriate to remind ourselves what it is. And specifically, what did Paul have in mind? When Paul refers to, over and over and over again, the gospel of Christ, what did he have in mind? It's important for us to know it. Because we know that Paul lived for the gospel, he labored for the gospel, he even died for the sake of the gospel. Based on that, we can be certain that Paul did not have in mind something shallow, something superficial. Paul had in mind something that was worth giving his life for. So what did he have in mind? How can we be of one mind in the gospel unless we understand what Paul had in mind by it? Well, thankfully, and this is one of the gifts that I am very thankful for, thankfully we are not in the dark about what Paul had in mind when it came to the gospel. He wrote it down for us in glorious detail in the book of Romans. This is a letter that we all should seek to know very, very well. Because in Romans, Paul has written down for us in glorious detail the gospel of Christ. And this morning, we are actually going to walk through the first part of it. 3 words will serve as an outline: wrath, righteousness, and riches. And those 3 words are given to you in your bulletin. Wrath, righteousness, and riches. These 3 words can well sum up the gospel of Christ. Let's start in at Romans 1, verse 15, where Paul says, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Why does he say also? Because he went throughout the world preaching the gospel of Christ. Why was he ready? And why am I ready this morning? Why should you seek to be ready to proclaim the gospel of Christ? What follows are 3 reasons why we all ought to be ready to preach the gospel. Number 1 is in verse 16. Number 2 is in verse 17. Reason number 3 is in 1:18 to 3:20. Verse 18 all the way to 3, chapter 3, verse 20. The first reason is found in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. By that Paul means, and I mean, I'm not ashamed to have believed this gospel. I'm not ashamed to live for this gospel. I'm not ashamed to labor to propagate and spread this gospel, and I will not be ashamed to die for this gospel. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. God in his wisdom has determined to save sinners from their sins by means of a message. And that message is the gospel of Christ. And so Paul says, I am ready to preach it. Why? Number one, I'm not ashamed, because it's the power of God to salvation. Another reason why he and why we ought to be ready to preach it is in verse 17. For in it, in the gospel message, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Commentators debate what it means from faith to faith. I would translate it this way. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from beginning to end. And from beginning to end, it's good news only by faith. If you reject the gospel, if you do not receive the message that I'm going to proclaim to you today, then it really is not good news. But in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from beginning to end. From faith, from the first moment you believe it, till the end. Some have said from one sinner who preaches the gospel from a motive of faith to another sinner who receives it by faith. But really it means from beginning to end, God's righteousness is revealed, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Or more literally, the one who is righteous on the basis of faith, that person will live. The person who has become right before God on the basis of faith, that is who will live. That is the gospel in a nutshell. There's a third reason why Paul was ready to preach it, why I'm ready to preach it to you, and why you ought to be ready to preach it to others. The wrath of God. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed. Stop there for a moment. Here the gospel begins. And here is not only the beginning of the gospel, but a necessary preparation for anyone to understand it. From Romans 1:18 all the way to Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Paul is proclaiming this basic truth, that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and it is going to be revealed more fully in the day of judgment, and everyone throughout the world is deserving of God's wrath. That is Paul's thesis in the first three chapters of Romans. Look at what he says. This, again, is the necessary preparation for the gospel. People do not understand the solution until they have understood the problem. Unless they understand the situation that we are in because of sin, they see no need of a Savior. And so this is very important. As you seek to proclaim the gospel to others, make sure that you don't skip over the wrath of God. Notice what Paul says. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. All men are guilty before God on three counts. Count number one, or charge number one, ungodliness. This is the attitude of men towards God. They don't fear him. They don't fear him. That's what ungodliness means. This is the attitude of people. They do not have a reverence for God. Second charge on which all men are guilty before God, unrighteousness. We all do deeds that demonstrate our lack of fear for God. We say things that are not pleasing to God. We do things that are not pleasing to God. We think things that are not pleasing to God. Men are guilty before God on three counts: ungodliness, unrighteousness, and suppression of the truth. That means we live as though we don't know that God exists. We live as though we don't think that God is deserving of honor and glory and praise. And the gospel begins here, that God's wrath, his righteous anger, is revealed, being revealed right now from heaven against all this ungodliness, this unrighteousness, and all this suppressing of the truth. Notice what he says in verses 19 to 20. He explains this suppression of the truth. It is man's attempt to live in spite of what he knows. Verse 19 says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. We do not need to prove to anyone that God exists. You would be wasting your time. If somebody says to you, prove to me that God exists, You simply need to say, there's no need for me to do that. God has actually made himself known to you. He has revealed himself to all people. What may be known of God is manifest in you. God has shown it to you. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The word there is inexcusable. The picture here is of a courtroom where all people stand before the judge, who is God, and no one has a fitting excuse for the way that we live. No one can give an answer to God for why we reject him, why we don't fear him, why we don't live as we ought to live. And ever since the creation of the world and from the creation, we can see certain truths. We can see that God exists. We can see that he's powerful. We can see that he's wise. For this reason, God says that men are without excuse. They can't give a reason for why they live contrary to God. Notice what else God says. Verse 21. This explains why God says that men are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. What is he saying now? Now he's saying men are guilty before God on seven counts. Seven counts. Count number one, ungodliness. Count number two, unrighteousness. Count number three, willful ignorance of the truth that God has revealed in the creation. Which leads to what? Count number four says they became futile in their thoughts. What that means is that men become vain in their speculations about where creation came from, where life has come from. You ever heard of that? You ever heard of man's vain speculations about where the world came from, where life originated? Sure. You know, Darwin's theory is one example of vain speculating about the creation. And his isn't the only one. He just gets a lot of press. Okay? This is a charge that God levels against mankind. They became vain or futile in their speculations. Fifth count, they profess to be wise. They are professors who say of themselves, I'm wise, in this vain speculation that I either come up with or that I adhere to. This is another charge that God levels against all mankind. They profess to be wise, but, sixth count, they became fools. Morino, from which we get the word moron. This is caustic. This is in your face kind of thing, right? And what Paul is saying is that God's righteous wrath is revealed in that he's giving people over to something, which you'll see in a moment. But first, he's making the case that God has every right to judge men, because men are guilty before God. On seven counts, ungodliness, unrighteousness, willful ignorance of the truth, becoming futile or vain in speculations, professing all the while to be wise, becoming fools, and not only that, becoming idolaters. Becoming idolaters, which we just read in verse 23. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image. And the result is that men worship something other than God. Maybe themselves, maybe an image, maybe possessions or money or things that money can buy. Now he said in verse 18 that God gave them up, gave them over. The idea is like a father turning over his son to his own ways. Son won't listen to his father, doesn't respect his father, doesn't honor his father, and so the father says, well then, I'm going to give you over to your own desires. Notice what it says in verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up. Look down at verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up. Verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up. This is the manner in which God's wrath is being revealed right now. And people need to hear this. This is the explanation for what we are seeing in our nation and in the world. God, in his righteous wrath, has given men over to what? Notice what he says in verse 24. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness. That's a very broad term. In the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. God has given men over to do things that are not pure, that are not clean. They are doing impure, unclean things with their bodies. Stay tuned. He's going to explain that. And then he says, verse 25, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie that comes from the father of lies, the devil, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, because men exchanged the truth of God for a lie, God gave them up to vile passions. Another translation is disgusting desires, shameful desires, things they ought to be ashamed of, but they're not. What would be some examples? Take a look at verse 26. For even their women, even the females among them, exchange the natural use for what is against nature. Talking about women exchanging the natural use of their body and using their body for what is against nature. If you're not sure what that means, keep reading. Verse 27, likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. Literally, it reads like this, men in men, this shameful thing accomplishing. Do I need to give you terms to tell you what that's talking about? I don't. It's headline news. It's headline news around the world, not just in our own community. But here is what is not headline news, and here is what people must hear. It's the beginning of the gospel, right? What people don't understand from headline news is why we see this happening. And based on Romans 1, why do we see this happening? God is revealing his righteous anger and giving men over and giving women over to do what is not fitting. In other words, what we're seeing here is the judgment of God. That's what we're observing in the world today. What we're seeing is the wrath of God being revealed. People have been handed over by God to vile passions because they reject him. Now look at verse 28. This is where Paul is revealing that this is a righteous act on God's part. Verse 28. And just as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. There's a play on words here that is done specifically to point to the righteousness of God in revealing his wrath in this way. It could be variously translated. Just as they reject holding God in knowledge, God gave them over to a rejected mind. Just as they did not approve to retain God in knowledge, God gave them over to an unapproved mind. The idea is simply this. Because men reject God, God has given them over to a rejected mind. God has rejected those who have rejected him. And the result is seen in the things that people do. It says, verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And then we have a dirty laundry list of the kinds of things that people do. Being filled with all unrighteousness, meaning they're filled and dominated by every kind of unrighteousness. Sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Interesting that that's in the list, right? We're all guilty of that one at one time or another. Undiscerning, untrustworthy, which means unfaithful, unloving or not affectionate, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, I understand this isn't happy news, but it's truth, right? And in Philippians 1, Paul has said, I live for the gospel. I labor for the gospel. I lay down my life for the gospel. I call all of you to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel and to strive with one mind together for the gospel. What is it? It begins with an understanding of the situation that we're in this world. And the beginning of that understanding is wrath, in a word. God is a holy God. God is a God who hates sin. Praise God, he does hate sin. Any child who has a father hopes that he has a father who hates sin. You don't want a father who loves sin. Our heavenly Father, who has given us life, who gives us breath and all things, he hates sin. And what he sees is that the men on earth that he has created sin against him in every way. And in his wrath, he has given men over to vile passions. Notice what he did not do here in chapter 1. Destroy us. Right? Gave men over, which means, hey, that means he lets men live a while. Which ought to raise the question, why? Why would God do that? Let's keep reading. Chapter 2, Paul gets in our face. Therefore, you are inexcusable. That is the same word that he used up in verse 20 at the end of Romans 1:20, without excuse. You are without excuse, just like they are. O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. As you listen to Romans 1, you might be thinking, yeah, those people out there are sinners. Yeah, God ought to judge those other people because they're evil. And now Paul turns the conversation directly to everyone who's listening and says, you too are inexcusable before God, whoever you are who judge. Now, what does this mean? Does that mean, listen closely, does that mean you should not judge these things as wrong? No. God is not against discernment. The list of sins in Romans 1, you should judge as being wrong. It means you are inexcusable, whoever you are, who judge other people who do these things, who exalt yourselves as better than they and look down on them as though you're better. That's what he means. You are inexcusable, you who sit in judgment of others, you who exalt yourselves as better, you who think, man, you got problems. Oh, and you don't. Or, listen, man, what you do is wrong. Oh, and what you do in judging me is not wrong? God says, no, what you do if you judge others is wrong too. In fact, if you judge others, you are guilty before God on several counts. One, you're guilty of judging others, which God's law forbids. You're also guilty of doing the same things as they do. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. You're also guilty of hypocrisy, right? Because you make yourself out to be better than everyone else. The beginning of the gospel puts us all in the same boat or all in the same field, puts us all guilty before God. This is the beginning of the gospel. Who is in a position to judge? What's the answer? God alone, right? Verse 2. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? That's a good question to ask yourself. Do you think that you will escape the judgment of God? And if you think that you will, on what basis? On what basis? The beginning of the gospel, and I heard a good answer, the beginning of the gospel, though, is that we need some way to escape this judgment that all deserve. The beginning of the gospel is that we all are sinners. We all are guilty before God. And the question that all of this ought to raise is, how can anyone escape? Paul goes on in chapter 2 and chapter 3 to say, we're all guilty. Jew and Gentile alike, everyone in the world is guilty. And forcing this question, if this is true, and it is, that we all are guilty before our Maker of sin. If this is true, that His wrath is being revealed right now from heaven and that his wrath is going to be revealed from heaven, if this is true, how can anyone escape? Where is the good news? Look over at chapter 3, verse 20. Because right before we're told how it is that we can escape, we're told how it is that we cannot escape. You cannot escape by your own efforts. You cannot escape by your own deeds. Romans 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Think of the Ten Commandments for a moment. By the Ten Commandments only comes the knowledge that you don't keep the Ten Commandments. But the Ten Commandments themselves are not powerful to save you. Right? If the law says, no speeding, and you get caught speeding, the law that says no speeding can't deliver you. All it can do is show you that you're guilty of speeding. We need something apart from the law to save us. This brings us to the second point, righteousness. Righteousness. Righteousness is what we all lack before God, and Paul just made that point. I hope that I've made it. Righteousness is what we all lack. And we say that all the time, right? Everyone will say, hey, look, nobody's perfect. And we say that, right? Amen. It's true. But God is perfect. And God's standard for anyone entering into his kingdom is perfection. Why should God lower the standard? And here's the good news. God grants perfect righteousness. How? Through faith. Remember what we said? In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The just by faith shall live. Look at what he says, Romans 3:21. Here's the good news. The righteousness of God. But now, the righteousness of God, his perfect righteousness that we all need, that we all lack, that God requires, that God demands. The righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Is revealed where? In the gospel. But it was testified of in the law and the prophets. In other words, the Old Testament spoke of this. What is he talking about? Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, how? Through faith. Through faith in what or whom? Through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. Now this is deep theology. We won't exhaust it in the next 10 minutes. But picture a courtroom scene. You stand before the judge. The law has been brought out. The case has been made that you are indeed guilty before the judge and deserving to be sentenced. And the sentence is death. You need a miracle. You need a miracle. You need somehow that not only would your sin that you're guilty of be washed away, you actually need more than that. You need somehow that even if you sin again, it won't be held against you. And you need more than that. You need somehow that God is going to treat you as though you are perfectly righteous. You need a miracle. And here it is. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, I'll tell you why that's key in a moment. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, God in his grace declares you righteous in his holy sight for eternity. You say, I don't know, that's too good to be true. You should believe it. It's the gospel. Notice what he says. Even the righteousness of God, verse 22, through faith, that is the means by which you get God's righteousness, through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, doesn't matter who you are, Jew or Gentile, black or white, red or green, doesn't matter what country you're from, what language you speak, the gospel is the same to everyone. God's righteousness is imputed to the account of everyone who believes. Why is it the same for everyone? Because there's no difference. There's no difference between people on the earth. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace. You might not like this, but Romans 3:23 is talking about believers. Right? It just said, on all who believe, because there's no difference among the people who believe, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, declared righteous. How? And what follows is the answer to the question, how can anyone escape the wrath of God? How can anyone possibly be declared righteous before a holy God? Number one, freely. As a gift. It's the only way. You can't earn salvation. You can't work hard enough to get salvation. You can't do enough good deeds to make up for all your bad deeds. See, when I was about 18, I thought, you know, I knew I had done some bad things and was doing some bad things. But I knew some kids in high school that were worse than me. So I thought, you know, surely if God is a normal God, if he's anything like me, he's going to look at the good I do. I got some pretty good grades, and I did well on the wrestling team, and I hardly ever late for practice, and I never hurt anybody really badly. I'm not that big. And I could list out for God, help him out, I could list out my good deeds. Surely that outweighed my bad deeds, and I wasn't nearly as bad as Rick Miller. I mean, everybody knew Rick was the bad kid. Hopefully there's no Rick Miller here. And that's how I saw God. I had made God in my own image, that he would weigh the good compared to the bad, and I'd be found to be good, and he'd let me into heaven. That's not the gospel. It's not the truth. The truth is God is a holy God. His standard is perfection. My bad deeds were a lot more and badder than I thought, and my good deeds weren't so good as I thought because all my good deeds were tainted with badness, and I later learned that all my good deeds were as filthy rags in the eyes of God. Because even the good deeds I did were for bad motives. This says that we are justified, how? Freely, as a gift, not by working for it. And then it says, by his grace. By God's unmerited favor, God bestows his gift of salvation upon us because that's the kind of God he is. He's not just a God of wrath. He does hate sin, but he loves the sinner. This is good news. Notice it says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Through the release secured by the payment of a price. That's what redemption is. Through the deliverance, the salvation that is secured by the payment of a price. In other words, again, picture we're in the courtroom. We're all guilty before the judge of all the earth. Guilty as charged. The law can't save us, but someone comes into the rescue. Jesus Christ, who comes in to pay the price to set us free. This is the way that we can be justified before God. How? Freely, as a gift. By the grace of God, through the redemption that is made possible through the work of Jesus Christ. What did he do? Why is it through faith in Christ? Why all this about Christ? Verse 25. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. God publicly displayed Jesus Christ as, listen closely, as the once for all sacrifice that turns away forever the wrath of God. That's what a propitiation is. A sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God. Think of it as a shield. Think of what Christ did on the cross as a shield. The only way you can be shielded from the wrath of God is to be in Christ. To be found hidden in him. This is how the righteousness of God is given to us through faith, by grace, justified freely through the redemption found in Christ. Notice, by his blood. What did Christ do? Died on the cross. You say, well, there's the gospel. Finally, Christ died on the cross. Yes, that's the gospel. But people need to understand why he died on the cross and why that's important. And then again, he says, through faith. It is through faith. Why did God do it this way? To demonstrate, verse 25, his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Before you became a Christian, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, how could God be righteous and pass over all those sins that you committed? How could he be righteous? How can you be a just judge and pass over all those sins? Only through the work of Christ. Only because God knew that he was going to give his only begotten Son in your place. It's the only way that God could be righteous and pass over your sins. Because in his forbearance, he had passed over the sins previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That God could be both a righteous and a holy judge and condemn sin, and that he could be also a merciful, gracious, compassionate, and loving Savior of sinners. What did he do? He sent his only begotten Son to pay the penalty for sin. That's the gospel. You say, that's a lot. Yes, it is. In fact, it doesn't stop there. That's only the beginning of the gospel. What follows in the rest of the book of Romans are illustrations and further explanations and accounting of all the riches that are bestowed on those who put their trust in Christ. What are the riches for everyone who believes? We just said a right standing before a holy God. What else? Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That is the riches, part of the riches we have in Christ. Peace with God. No more enmity. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We have constant access to the throne of heaven. Notice what else he says. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, Romans 5, 2. Not only that, we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope doesn't disappoint, because of the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. What are the riches we have as believers? Peace, access, hope, joy, love, the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say that we have confidence. He goes on to say in Romans 6, we are no longer slaves to sin. Chapter 7, we've been set free from the law which condemns us. Chapter 8 says there's no condemnation and nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Romans 9 to 11 tells us that Israel has been set apart for now so that this grace might come to us, the Gentiles, and so that we could be saved. Listen, God set aside for a time an entire nation that you might be saved. It's profound. It's deep, it's rich, it's no superficial, shallow message. Paul ends in Romans 11 saying, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. From him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Another part of the riches in Romans 12 to 16, he tells us how to live now as believers. I have one question for you. At the end of that, what is your response? I'm not going to tell you what it ought to be. My question for you is, what is it? What is your response now, having heard this? Is it, come on, heard that 100 times. That's boring. Is it, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise God for sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for me. Is it, I don't believe that. What is the response that is happening in your heart as you hear the gospel of Christ? I'll tell you what mine is, as we're testifying. Dan shared his testimony. Mine is, I rejoice. I rejoice, and I stand humbled that the God of heaven would open my eyes and open my ears and open my heart to receive the things that have been said by Paul. That is how the Philippian church started, right? Paul went to a little community, spoke these things to a woman on the banks of the river, and it says the Lord opened Lydia's heart to receive the things that were spoken to her by Paul. Has the Lord opened your heart? I pray that he has. But if he hasn't, a message to you who are here today who have not yet believed, I have good news for you. God brought you here this morning for a purpose, that you would hear the gospel And I pray that today might be the day of salvation for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the good news, which can be summed up so simply at times in a word, grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, or God's righteousness at Christ's expense. It can be summed up by a picture, an image of the cross. It can be summed up in John 3:16, or in saying that Jesus died for my sins. And yet at the same time, your gospel is so rich that we will never exhaust in this lifetime all the riches that are there for us to understand. I pray, God, for those who have believed it, that you might grant them joy and peace and comfort and a desire to walk worthy of the gospel and to strive together to spread it to those who have never heard. And I pray for those here this morning who have heard again the gospel but perhaps have hardened their hearts. Father, I pray, open the hearts of those who have not believed to receive the gospel, that they might be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're deviating from our bulletin this morning. We're closing with another of the Christmas carols. I didn't think anybody would complain.